Right, so what have we got up here? Is it going to come up? There we go. Takes a bit longer than my computer. In the beginning, God. This is not just a statement of fact. It's a way of life. Like it can be interpreted in every beginning of my life, God could be first, and probably God created it. This is the Bible's big meta-narrative. God. One God. Meta-message, mega-message, whatever you want to call it. This is the unseen theme of every Sunday school story, which is not generally explained in Sunday school, but it is certainly there. And I want to try and help to emphasize these things. As I said last week, it is a book that is written by Jews for Jews. But as it's come down to us, we are an inheritors of it by the grace and the providence of God. And that's one of the reasons why it is quite difficult to get to grips with the Old Testament, because it's written with a different mindset at a different time and a different culture, and we know that quite well. But we take these lovely Sunday school stories about Gideon and Samson and all the others, hundreds, dozens of them, and we don't actually see the mega story behind what's going on here. That every story written by Jews for Jews has just one theme, and it's this one God. That's all they want you to know. This whole theme gives coherence to every biblical book. It exudes from every pore of the book. And this is the intention of every biblical author, even the one book which does not name God, Esther. There is the providence of God underneath it. And every Jew who reads it knows that. They don't need to have God named. Because every book, every writing says one God. So what's the big deal? Well, let's try and introduce a telescopic view, which is what we're trying to do in this series of talks, instead of a microscopic view. Now, a microscopic view is taking a Bible, and by the way, just in reflection, when I get my Bible out and open this Bible or another Bible, I immediately know that this is substantial. When I take out my device and flick through, it is insubstantial. All I see on my screen is a little bit of the text. I guess I know that there's a lot of stuff as well, but that's all I see. It almost minimizes the Word of God. I still use it occasionally when it suits me, but when I take this Bible during the week, I know there's something before and after and a lot of stuff going on. But our microscopic view is on a Sunday morning, typically, or even during the week in our own study, we will take a verse or a passage or a chapter, or we might read through the Bible over a year or two or three. And we might start to study this verse and that word and so on. That's a microscopic view. And it's well and good. And it's essential. Because you don't actually come to the telescopic view unless you have some understanding of the microscopic view. But the telescopic view is what we're on about. Now, I waved my hands around and my arms around last week, and I'm going to do it again, because it just sort of emphasizes things. I could have put things up on the slide, but I decided to do it this way. Okay, over there on the west wall, right there to the west wall, is the far reaches of the Mediterranean, right? Spain. And then encompassing all of that is Rome and Greece and all the other countries, right? And then over there on the east side, which we call biblically the ancient Near East, from Persia, the Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and then south, as far as we can go on the south, we've got Egypt. And north up there, we've got the Hittites, which is now modern-day Turkey. So we encompass this whole room, and that's about the magnitude of it in terms of the times in which the Bible was written. And here's Israel. 450 kilometers long, 50 kilometers wide, in the midst of hundreds of kilometers of territory. I try to imagine what Israel was feeling like when it was sort of established, and we haven't got to that yet in our big story, but let's keep it there. I try to imagine what they felt like, as the Amish feel like in America, with about, I don't know, hundreds, a couple of thousand people in a country of over 200 million. They don't understand the Amish, and the Amish don't really want to be engulfed in the great American dream or culture. So here they are, this wee little country, in this huge polytheistic pagan world. And all of this big story is about survival. And in fact, it's probably the greatest miracle in the Bible. The greatest miracle is that the Jews are still here and in big numbers, and they have their own land. The American Indians that were taken over by the Western cultures, they have bits of land. Their culture is struggling. They're counted in the thousands, and they've been taken over by the Americans. But the Jews have still a very clear identity. And if you have any idea of the history of the Jews, you'll understand that is the greatest miracle of all. So I want to talk about this one God. It's called monotheism. What does it mean? It's a direct contrast to the ancient Near East gods, the polytheists that I've just mentioned, including the Romans and the Greeks that came later. And monotheism means there is no consort. God created the heavens and the earth. That was the first statement in the Bible. He had no helpers. Now, there's lots of stuff that have come through archaeologically and how the Babylonians and the Assyrians understood the creation of the world. And the Jews knew them. They knew the stories. They were all around them. But they came out with this unbelievably new idea. There's just one God. Not a whole array of gods fighting each other for position and what to do and what rank they're going to be and what position they're going to play in the creation and the world and all of the things that go on it and who's to bring the rain and who's to bring the crops and who's to do this and who's to do that. And they fought and they squabbled and they had incest and they did all manner of things. Here is one God, no rivalry, no jealousy, no competition between the gods. One God who creates everything, the world, the people, the weather, fertility, flood, peace, war, king, kingdoms. One God. Crudely put, he's just a one-stop shop for everything. And the Bible uses that term more or less. And probably the most famous verse or psalm in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. One God. Now, monotheism didn't come early, and it didn't come easily, and it wasn't fully established, as some people might think. It was an evolution, and we're going to talk a bit more about that later. But regarding the works of the Jewish scholar Kaufman, which I've read, he was a professor in Hebrew, in the Hebrew University, and he did a huge 5-volume work on the religion of Israel. And I've got an abridged copy. He makes this interesting observation, because the whole of the Old Testament is about, you know, the prophets railing against the people about idolatry and all that sort of thing. He says, the Jews never in the whole of the Old Testament gave any credence to the antecedents of the gods that were all around them. In other words, as far as the Jewish writers were concerned, the gods had no beginnings, they had no family, they had, even though there were all sorts of myths going on, they had, as I said, no antecedents. And so what the Jews and what the prophets were trying to get through, particularly the prophets, of course, was that these idols that they had, and the Jews, by the way, had idols in their homes right through into almost into the New Testament times. The archaeologists have found little idol things, fetishes, in Israelite homes all around Israel. So they held on to one God, but they also had other options. It's like a fetish, and in fact, that's what Kaufman calls them. He says they're not gods, they're fetishes, they're amulets. They have these things made of stone or wood or whatever it is, as Isaiah talks about it, and they can just keep them there in the home, just keeping their options open that maybe these things will help them in some form or another. But the writers of the Old Testament never, ever gave credence to the fact that they actually had any beginning at all. Now, note to us, the Hebrews never stayed clear of polytheism, as I said, completely, especially in the cities, until 586 BC, when the Babylonians came and destroyed the land and the people and the crops and the temple and everything else. And from that moment on, when I say that moment, from that time on, the Jews never, ever got involved with idolatry. Because a new round of Greek and Roman gods came along. And so there's still idolatry and polytheism all around the place, well into the new era, the New Testament. And so Paul was able to say, so then about eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol stands for something that does not really exist. We know that there is only one God. Now, this one God, as we Christians understand, is one entity but has three identities. God is one, but his identities are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call it the Trinity. It's not a good name in the sense that it's not a biblical name. Genesis said, God spoke. Let us make human beings in our image. So one God, but three entities. How are we getting on up here? Oh, there, it's all working. It might not be well known, except for those who are keen Bible students, that God is one, but is not alone. The word Elohim that's used in the Bible is used for God, is used for angels, is used for demons, is used for any divine being. We've heard of angels, of course. I mean, we're coming up to Christmas and angels are all over the place at Christmas time, particularly Gabriel. Where is she? Oh, yeah, we have an angel here. In-house joke. We have cherubim and seraphim that we hear about in the Old Testament. And in fact, Isaiah's favorite name for God in his huge prophetic book is the God is the Lord of hosts. Or as the Message Bible puts it, God of the angel armies. So he's not alone. He has friends wherever, as well as us here, who he would claim are his friends too, and you, his friend. Remember John Buchanan was speaking from Job a few weeks ago, or months ago maybe it was, and he quoted Job 1, where one day the angels came to report to God, and Satan, or in Hebrew, Shatan, who was the designated accuser. And that's what Shatan means. He's the angel that goes out and accuses. So, okay, we're checking on this guy. We're going to put him in the seat, in what is it called in the courtroom? You know, the hot seat. And the dock, thank you. Put him in the dock. This is what the accuser does. Take someone, puts them in the dock. Okay, God, what do you think about this person? This is the sort of idea that comes through. And so God singled out Satan in this mess of people around him, mess of beings. And he says, what you been up to, Shatan? And so it goes on from there, and Job unfolds that story. Dr. Michael Heiser writes that the Hebrews took the ancient Near East ideas of a tiered administration with God, one God, supreme, no equal, at the top, and helpers going on down through the hierarchy. And there are plenty of verses that give us this. Psalm 82 says, God presides in the heavenly council. In the assembly of the gods, he gives his decisions. The heavens sing of the wonderful things you do. The holy ones sing of your faithfulness. No one in heaven is like you, Lord. None of the heavenly beings is your equal. So it just goes on. Psalms are pretty good with that sort of thing. But we must move on. To God and his people. Come on. Maybe it'll come up. I remember many, many years ago, I won't tell you how long, I said these fateful words. I, Peter John Renner, take you, ... Caleb's going to be saying that soon. The promises to another, the wedding promises. And this is what God did in a number of occasions. And they're called the agreements. Agreements is another word I use instead of covenants. Now, there are quite a number of them, five main ones. But every one has a significance, and the significance of them I can't really go through this morning because it's a subject on its own. But there is the Noahic covenant, which was just a unilateral covenant and universal, probably the only one, where God said, not going to send another flood. The rainbow is going to tell you that this agreement is fixed, unalterable, and that's it. You don't have to do anything about it. I'm giving it to you. And then there is the Abrahamic covenant. Now that's quite a different one. And of course, he said to Abraham, well, I don't know how God said to Abraham. I asked someone the other day, what language did God speak to Abraham in? Was it Sumerian? Was it Akkadian? Was it Hebrew? Was it Aramaic? Was it English? What was it? Was it Latin? But anyway, whatever and however God spoke to Abraham, Abraham heard something that said, go out from your people to a land that I will show you, and so forth. And I'll quote that in a minute because we're going to come to Abraham in a few minutes. And then there is the Mosaic covenant or agreement with all the laws and all the incredible stuff that goes on, which really takes up Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, probably. They were the books that Moses was said to have written. And that set the people that were a no people as a people. God says, I'm your God, you are my people, I am creating a nation out of you, and this is how you are, and this is how we are to relate with one another. And then there was the Davidic agreement with King David, and we won't go into that. And then the last one, which is in the New Testament, is the New Covenant. So I just went silly and did Newick, because every other thing was an ick. So I put an ick on the end. These are all instructions for relationship. That's what God wants above all. He wants a relationship with his heavenly beings, and he has that. And he wants relationship with his earthly beings, and he's working on that. And then finally, we come to one God and now one man. And around 1900 BC, God did this thing with this one man. And the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your relatives, and your father's house, and go to a land that I am going to show you. I will give you many descendants, and they will become a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse those who curse you. But through you, I will bless all the nations. Now, this is something quite different. This is a new thing in the history of the world and in God's overall plans. He just takes a person. Now, this person was a polytheist. He comes from Mesopotamia, in the region that we've already mentioned, over there in the ancient Near East. They worship the moon god. And he moved out of Mesopotamia and came close around on the great fertile crescent to Haran, where he stayed with his father, and then that's where God spoke to him. Just a couple of little interesting things you might not have thought about. Abraham wasn't a Jew. In fact, technically, you couldn't think of anybody in the Old Testament a Jew until the Persians took over Judea and called it Judah. And that's when people were called Jews. Previously to that, they were called either Israelites or Hebrews, but not Jews. And you can't call them Israelis either, because Israeli was not a term until 1948 when the land of Israel started. So they're Israelis, not Israelites, but also Jews. Just a side issue. Now, part of this deal is a new idea. Where are we up to here? Being different. Yep, we'll just keep on going. I put to you that the new idea is small is beautiful. Most of our ideas is big is beautiful, big is better. But God said no. God said, the Lord did not love you because and chose you because you were bigger than anybody else. You were outnumbered, but because you were the smallest nation on earth. There's something about the way of God that understates things. Baby in Bethlehem? A small nation, like the Amish, as I said, who, because of their link to one God and their commitment to the Torah, they were able to stay different. Many were assimilated, and one of the great problems of Judaism in America today, as I listen to Jewish speakers, is this assimilation. America just wants to assimilate everybody. We know that. We know that we're partly American now because we've got American TV, we've got American values. The culture is just so big and so strong that it just consumes. You'll find America in the middle of India, in the middle of wherever. It's all over the place. And the Jews hanging on not to be assimilated, not to lose their identity, not to lose their one God and their distinctiveness. And they have done that reasonably well, although the pressures are constant. So, I don't know, this new beginning thing, new idea impresses me. Because it wasn't an impressive beginning. No one had any idea other than the immediate family about Abram is a Hebrew word, name. Just an insignificant identity. From that seed, the mustard seed, there you go again, that small idea, grew a mighty plant. The kingdom of God is a mustard seed, small idea, becomes a mighty thing. They had no national identity. They were just roaming people like Bedouins, wandering around trying to find a land. They had no king. Abraham was just a leader, just the head of the tribe. And they had no destination. God said, I'll show you, but I'm not telling you. I want to quote very, very quickly, as I see the time is going, a book by Thomas Cahill, who's a historian. I think that this sums it up pretty well, and I think with this we'll close. Out of Sumer, that's Mesopotamia, civilized repository of the predictable, comes a man who does not know where he is going, but goes forth into the unknown wilderness under the prompting of his God. Out of Mesopotamia, home of canny, self-serving merchants who use their gods to ensure prosperity and favor, comes a wealthy caravan with no material goal. Out of ancient humanity, which from the dim beginnings of its consciousness has read its eternal verities in the stars, comes a party traveling by no known compass. Out of the human race, which knows in its bones that all its striving must end in death, comes a leader who says he has been given an impossible promise. Out of mortal imagination comes a dream of something new, something better, something yet to happen, something in the future. And so we wait for the fulfillment, because what God promised for Abraham in the Abrahamic agreement was basically the messianic promise that the Messiah will rule the world and all nations will be blessed. Let's pray. Your word is a light to our feet. May it be so, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Please stay and mingle and mix. And tea and coffee will be served, and some crunchy thing or other will be out there, I think. Greet those who haven't seen before. Make them feel welcome. This is our new policy. Grab them by the scruff of the neck. Say, don't leave until I bless you. Bless you all. God willing, see you next week.